We shall read from verse 16 of chapter 3 to the end of the chapter. And moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment, that wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there. I said in mine heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. How observant our preacher is in the book of Ecclesiastes. And I survey all time and all human circumstances. He doesn't miss any significant thing in this lower world. He relates it all to eternity, to that which is above the sun. You see in these two verses we have just read that all human affairs are mixed with imperfection and with the sin of man. He's in the place of judgment, in the law courts, in the laws which are promulgated, and the way in which they are administered. There is iniquity, and there is oftentimes injustice. Even in our own country, this is so. How many people have been oppressed in recent times through the folly and thoughtlessness, and to put it no worse than that, of administrators? How poor people who buy property with the object of improving it so that they can have a home with a roof over their head in their declining years, find the tax gatherer under some new law swooping down from them and claiming 40% of what they've got for the place as development value, so called. They've had to rectify this. A good many hearts have been broken and many tears shed by innocent people who are caught up in this network of human folly in administration. But Ecclesiastes goes for a bigger game than that. We have here the sufferings of the righteous at the hand of the wicked. How often the righteous have been brought before the ecclesiastical and civil courts of mankind to answer for the atrocious crime of worshipping God according to their own conscience. How many other souls under the altar who still cry out to God, how long will it be ere thou dost avenge our blood upon those that dwell upon the earth? It is said to them that they should rest a little longer until their brethren that are in the world should be slain even as they were slain. You will find that in the 6th chapter of the book of Revelation, most of you know. And so it is that we have a world in which it is oftentimes being dangerous for the righteous to live, to work, and to witness. Even as possibly it was in the days of Ecclesiastes, if indeed the book was written for the comfort of those people of God who were in exile in a far country under a foreign and heathen power, compelled to do as they were told, under orders all the time, under oppression, and wondering whether there was any justice and judgment left in the world. True enough, says the preacher, I saw under the sun the place of judgment, that wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there. And And I said in mine heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time there for every purpose, for every work. And he looks ahead to the judgment seat. And everything shall be put right that is at present wrong. And everything shall be adjusted and recompensed according to the principles of exact justice, which can never err, and of which nothing is ever overlooked. Not even the faintest shadow of a thought or an intention that is recorded there, and all is known. Of every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account in that day. It is a solemn thought, is it not, that all the world is marching to judgment? That men are judged according to the things that they have done, whether it be good or whether it be bad. A solemn thought indeed, that there is a judgment day. If we did not believe in the judgment seat, we could not believe that man was a moral and a rational creature. Still less could we continue to believe in an all-wise and a holy God. For a God who's not interested whether people sin or don't sin, whether they are righteous or wicked, not a God for whom any creature can have any respect at all, because he doesn't matter and he doesn't count anyway. He is not concerned about righteousness. But the judgment seat stands. The great and solemn fact that God is holy and that nothing is passed over, nothing is overlooked. Someday there will be retribution, and there will be recompense. And they will say then, as David taught us to say now, verily there is a reward for the righteous. Verily he is a God that judgeth the earth. And that greatest judgment of all was the judgment of our Saviour, that he was made sin for us who knew no sin. And at the cross bore the judgment which the holiness of God demanded and the righteousness of God required. For sin is no light thing, nor it is treated lightly today. The Ten Commandments will stand, though they are broken continually, and none more frequently than the third. Remember not to take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. But the commonest oath amongst men today, and increasingly so in public, is the sin of using the name of God other than in a reverent and worshipful sense. We should never refer to God, never refer to the Lord, except in terms of deepest reverence. It is one of the signal tokens of the fall of man and the depravity of man, the real state of human wickedness, that this is the least of all considerations in general conversation, even of otherwise decent and respectable citizens. But God will judge. He will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. I said in mine heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them, as the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. All go into one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. What has gone wrong with the preacher? What has gone wrong with Ecclesiastes? That he should suddenly fall into this error. There's no difference between us and the beasts. We're all going to die like the animals in the field after all. At least that's what he appears to be saying. The one fate belongs to them all, to us and to the beasts of the field. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, but all is vanity. All go unto one place, all out of the dust, and all turn to dust again. Ah, but he doesn't leave it there. He goes on. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? Yes, there is something that we share with all the rest of creation. We share a common life, a life which comes through breathing and eating. And then in the process of time, the organs begin to decay, and all the transplants in the world won't avail, because eventually you'd have to renew the whole of the man, his veins, his nerves, his muscles, the cells of his body, everything ceasing to function, for all tends to death. May prolong life a little while. People will say how wonderful and how miraculous is modern surgery, but in the end, it comes to the same thing. Some of them talk enthusiastically, we foresee the time when man will live forever. They're always trying to dodge death, you know. They're always foreseeing times which never come, and conditions which are never achieved. Man perishes just like the beast species than in others, but substantially the same pattern. Much that we share with the lower creation, there is one thing which makes the difference, and that is the spirit of man, which goeth upward, whereas the spirit of the beast goeth downward to the earth. Both in the Hebrew and the Greek, and for aught I know, in many other languages too, ancient languages, the same word is for spirit as for breath. Hence in Genesis chapter 1, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. That word spirit is the wind or the breath. Christ referred to the Holy Spirit's work. The wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. So we have here the two uses of the same word in the same text. The spirit of man that goeth upward. The breath of the beast that goeth downward to the earth. For he does not attribute spirit or soul to the beast in the same sense that he attributes it to man. The beast dies, and that is the end. But man dies, and that's the beginning. The spirit of man that goeth upward. Now, what lessons do we learn, and what meaning do we apply to all this? Well, first of all, we remind ourselves that we live in a very modern world, a very up-to-date world, a world which is getting very, very advanced in its views, a world which, faster and faster, is moving into new concepts of thought and philosophy, and a shape is beginning to fall out of all the thinking, philosophizing of man. And this shape is unquestionably that of a godless world, a world from which God has been banished, an atheistic and sheerly materialistic world. I suppose 3/4 of the world today is atheistic. even those parts which would reject the adjective. In effect, they live as though there were no God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. I will not be called to an account. It's all right. You die and that's the end of you. The idea of God has been banished. And the idea has been banished with that. That man is a moral creature in any way different from the animal creation, except that he has improved immeasurably in skills and the power of reflection. The only difference they see between man and the animals. But for the rest, we are more unhappy than the animals. For the animals don't think anything of the past, and they certainly don't look into the future. They live in the eternal present. And once any particular crisis is over, they return to browsing in the field or cuddling up in the heat, and they forget all their troubles that they ever had, and are never bothered with them again. We look back and we weep and we break our hearts. Former things come to us, which are a great trial to us. We could never escape our past. We peer into the future. We are anxious. We are concerned. We are making provision against the unknown. We do all these things. We are much more miserable than the beasts of paradise. And if the grave ends all, well, we haven't even had so good a time of it even as the beasts of the field. For they never had a worry from the beginning to the end of their lives. They never shed a tear. They didn't know what it was to sigh. Only man can do that. It does not enter into their consideration that what man is, he always was, except that he is much worse than what he was in his original. For God made man upright. And they have sought out many inventions. So that man has only one thing in common, and this is what the preacher was referring to, one thing in common with the rest of the natural creation, that he came from the same source as touching the body, is made of the same substance. He has to keep himself alive physically by the same method of eating, drinking, and sleeping. All life comes from the dust and return to the dust. As the beast dies, so man dies. He differs in one thing only, but it's that that makes him man and human. It is that he has a soul as well as a body, a spirit which goes upward when he dies, which returns to God who gave it. And because of this, man lives forever. Man is immortal. As well as mortal. He not only dies, but he lives. He not only dies, but he never dies. His body is of the earth, but his spirit is of heaven and of God. That is why there is after death the judgment. Man dies only to live again and to render an account of himself to his great creator, in whose image and likeness he was made. So the word of God teaches us that there is both the earthly and the divine in you and in me. By the divine, I don't mean that we are divine. I mean that there is that of divine origin, the imparting of a life in the soul, which will never die and never perish, which will survive death, which will be unaffected by death, which goes on and lives forever. From this source arise the fears and the doubts which trouble the mind of men. Man knows instinctively that he's going to live forever. You know it and I know it. He fights against death. He invents these fantastic surgeries to give himself new vital organs to replace the worn out ones, and vainly talks about this dreamy future when surgery and science are going to abolish death. But even suppose they did, which they can't. Death is only one enemy, and that's the last enemy, but there are other enemies which science can do nothing at all about. What are these other enemies which science and man himself cannot deal with? Sin and suffering. Over these man has no more control than over death, and the three hang together, sin, suffering and death. We die because we sin, and we suffer because we sin and die. The three go hand in hand. What's the use of abolishing one unless you abolish all three? The deserted wife, the unhappy husband, the father and mother bereft of their children, or troubled at their follies and disobedience. There is more suffering than even accident or disease and illness may cause. There is a trouble to which all men are born as the sparks fly upward. Alone in all creation, man suffers, not only in his body, but suffers in his spirit and in his mind. Not one of us free from this form of trial and affliction. This foreboding, if not for ourselves, for others whom we love. Does anyone want further proof than this, that man is a spirit and is immortal, that he lives forever? He clings to this life, yet knows that life must end. He fears death, but sometimes longs for it to put an end to his misery. Though he knows all the time that death will only introduce him to his own record before the judgment seat. There are even those who have cursed the day of their death. They would rather that they hadn't been born. Good men like Job and Jeremiah, not evil men, not wicked men, under such pressures as made them feel, for the time being, that their very existence was a vanity and futile. What terrors and heartbreaks may be in this congregation this morning that the rest of us know nothing about. What burdens and crosses and cares some carry. For there is a crook in every lot, and though we keep our miseries to ourselves, for the most part, we reach out for sympathy and understanding, just as the soul instinctively turns to God and Christ in prayer, beseech him that at last we might in faith and in resignation and trust find the comfort that we seek. So that even wicked men will sometimes cry out in prayer in the time of danger, when they feel they've come to the end of their own resources. Atheists, who've often cursed the name of God, have been known in the hour of crisis to cry out for divine help. But with the Christian, it is not just a place of last resort that we go to. We are at the mercy seat, brethren and sisters, every day, are we not? Every morning and every evening, sometimes, frequently in the daytime as well. Learning this great lesson, which only man can learn, angels can't learn it, devils can't learn it. The lesser creation is excluded by its very nature from it. Man and man alone can learn this lesson, that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, for the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. Nor can all men learn this lesson, though they are in a position to learn it. Only those who are rightly related to God in Christ Jesus, who have the new nature and the new creation, can use these words and can understand their meaning. The trouble, tribulation, and trial worketh in me patience, and patience will produce experience, and out of experience there riseth that hope which maketh not ashamed, for the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. Only a man could use these words of the Apostle Paul, and only such a man as Paul could ever have written them in the first place. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. How long, cry the persecuted? But God answers them, only so long, until I bid you come into my presence. No longer than that, and it is but a little while. There is a glory and a privilege in being alive, in having been created man in the image of God, with a spirit that goes upward and returns to him who made it. There is born within each one of us and implied in our very creation a destiny which exceeds that of angels or any other created being, however high and noble and superb their condition may be. It is through man, through his sinfulness, through his affliction, through his learning of the lessons of faith and trust in a dark and evil world such as this is, and in the most heartbreaking of circumstances, it is through man that God achieves the whole secret why he made creation. So through our trials and through the cross, we attain unto the full measure and stature of Christ himself. We are privileged to be redeemed by blood which is so worthy, freely shed for us by one who came in our nature because he loved our nature. And he loved our nature because he created our nature. And he created it for his own glory and for the blessing of all creation. Otherwise not all that nature, and all those who should hereafter be redeemed. Oh, the vast purposes of God. Oh, the wonder and grace of that redeeming love and mercy in our Lord Jesus Christ, which finds us in our sins, in our atheism, our sorrows, our afflictions, and then brings us the way of the cross. Not that going that way saves us, we are saved first. Not that by carrying the daily cross redeems us, we are already redeemed by the one cross upon which our God and Saviour died, bearing our curse and condemnation. But Paul speaks about that which is afterward of the sufferings of Christ. That which faith requires in an evil world, by which faith is proved, and the redeemed soul is led step by step until it attains to the stature which God has in mind, the destiny which God has determined and fixed from the beginning, that tribulation should work patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, even that hope which maketh not ashamed, for the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost that is given unto us. This is as far as we can take it this morning. May God enable us to receive it all for Christ's sake.